We are in 1 Kings 14. Crunch down my mint. First Kings 14. We've been following the nation of Israel, which has been split. If you remember from last time, you had David had his son Solomon. Solomon, many wives, built the temple, built the fabulous palace, peace with all his enemies, mainly because he married all of their daughters, I think. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And in his old age, they turned him away, and he built temples to his wives, various pagan deities, and sacrificed in them. Very sad. He left 700 wives, 300 concubines, one son that we're told of anyways. You'd think there had to be more than one, but Rehoboam, not to be confused with Jeroboam, who also came, the Boam brothers, but they're not brothers. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And he was the foolish one who said, oh, you think my dad was something, I'm going to chastise you with whips and scorpions. I'll make your burden so heavy. And all the people said, well, no thanks. And they went on their way. And the kingdom was split now into the north and the south, the northern half being called Israel, which was 10 of the tribes, the southern half being Judah, which really was the tribe of Judah, and along with Benjamin was kind of mixed in with that. Rehoboam stayed king over Judah in the south, Jeroboam over Israel in the north. And of course, even though the Lord had called him out and promised him that he was going to give him the kingdom through Ahijah the prophet, that he was going to give him 10 of the tribes, and that if he would follow him, he would set up his kingdom forever. Jeroboam gets nervous because he knows that all of the Jews are supposed to go a few times a year down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, and he's afraid that the people will go down there and reunite with Rehoboam and kill him. So he has two golden calves made, puts one in Bethel down in the south, the other one up in the north, Dan, and tells the people, these are your gods. These are your gods now that took us out of Egypt, don't you remember? And of course, they did know something about a golden calf, but not being familiar, they didn't know the whole story. And so Israel turned to worshiping these calves. And the Lord sent a prophet, man of God, to Jeroboam while he was at his altar to his golden calf, being the high priest of his own religion, and prophesied against him about how bones were going to be burned on those altars to those calves, and how he was going to be cast down. And we went through that last week. And so now, as we come into chapter 14, that's where we are. Jeroboam, even though he saw all that, didn't repent. He stuck his hand out and said, take him to the prophet. And the Lord had his arm freeze and shrivel up as it was stuck out there. And he had to humbly pray and ask the man of God to pray to his God to heal him, which God did do. And you'd think, boys, if I could just see something like that, the Lord really work or do something miraculous, then I'd surely follow him. Well, it didn't work for Jeroboam. So we come to chapter 14. And we start with Jeroboam. And it does get confusing at times. I'll be the first to tell you, because as we go through, it would be very neat and tidy if both the North and the South had elections every 4 years and they had regime change on a regular basis, but it doesn't work that way. And so they bounce back and forth as we go through this next part of Kings with who's the king in the North, who's the king of the South. And as we're going to see, some of the names sound an awful lot alike, which makes it even more difficult. But Jeroboam is still king of Israel in the North. And it says in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou shalt not be known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, not to be mistaken with his son who is sick, Abijah, but this is the prophet named Ahijah. Confusing. They should have been like Pete and Larry. It's like go to Ahijah, Shiloh, behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Jeroboam knows. I mean, he knows that he's not right with God, obviously, with the idolatry and everything else going on. And yet, for some reason, he's so foolish that he thinks that he can pull one over on God. And he tells his wife, look, I tell you what, put on a disguise so that they, because he's never going to answer you if he realizes that you're my wife. So just go. And to even, I don't know what brings a person to the place where they think that this guy is a prophet of God and he's going to pray to God and God is going to tell him the future, but he's not going to tell him who you are. He's going to tell you the future of this child, of our child, but he's not going to tell you that it's my child. It's kind of, it reminds me, I remember back in when the Desert Shield, Desert Storm and all that happened, and reading some of the things about Islam, and I heard a guy who was in the military over there talking about how a lot of the bars in that area of the world have steel ceilings, because the Muslims believe that Allah can't see through a steel ceiling, so they can go in there and get drunk, and that's okay, because he won't know about it. And you think, isn't that just the stupidest thing ever, you know? I mean, if you... What kind of a God is he? If you can fool him... Even Superman can see through a steel ceiling. I mean, you'd think you'd at least pick someone for a God better than Superman, but... So he says, disguise yourself. There's no repentance. There's no... forgive me for what I've done. There's no request to heal his son. He just wants to know what's going to happen, which I don't understand. Just tell me what's going to happen. It's like people who call the psychic hotline to find out what the future's going to be. Why? If she can tell you what it's going to be, it's set enough for you to know what it is. Why do you need to know? I go to God, who can change your future. That's who you go to, the one who can actually... change your future. Go see what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see. She didn't even have to dress up because he's blind. Look, it says, for his eyes were set by reason of age. At this point, he's an old man and his eyes are blind. But spiritually, he's not. Look what it says, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son. For he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. So here she is coming in, thinking she's going to be fooling the old prophet, walks through the door, and he's blind. And he calls her out by name before she even gets in the door. Just hears her feet. And she's got to be looking at him thinking, can he see me? You know, you wonder, is she doing the hand in front of the face thing to see? What's the deal here? But yet he calls her out by name. She thinks she's going to ask him a question. And look what he said, though, at the end of verse 6. I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. You didn't come here to get me. You came here so I could get you and tell you what's going to come. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back. He says, you're not like David, who followed me with his whole heart. And of course, we read that, and I always do. I read that, and then I think, yeah, but what about Uriah? Yeah, but what about Bathsheba? But God doesn't look at him that way, because even in all of that, when he sinned before his God, he repented to his God, he never turned his back on his God. David's God was the Lord. And yes, he sinned, but he never switched gods. And he says, you're not him. I gave you this. I gave you the promises. But you, he says, you've done evil above all that were before thee. You were worse than Solomon. You were worse than Rehoboam. You were worse than David. You were worse than any of them. And you've made other gods in molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back. You've ignored me. Literally, you've turned your back on me. It's not like you didn't know, Jeroboam. You didn't know. In fact, I approached you with a prophet. I gave you the prophecy that you were going to be the king. I made these promises to you. You saw me work miraculously through the one prophet when the altar cracked and I healed your arm, and yet you just turned your back on me. And you think about that. I gave you a kingdom. I promised you a posterity, a heritage that would be forever if you would follow me, and you turn your back on it. And then you look at what we've been offered. We have, through Jesus Christ, him come to us and say, I sent my son to die for you so that you could have a part in the kingdom, so that you could have an inheritance that never fades. And how many people turn their back on him? You know, I don't think a lot of times people realize what an offense they are when they don't know the Lord. You know, when you hear someone stand up and talk about how one religion is just like another, and, you know, we the religion just teaches us that we need to be good, and if we do enough good works, as long as we do more good than we do evil, then we'll be okay in God's eyes. What we say when we do that is, I don't need your son that died. I don't need that sacrifice. I can do it on my own. And it is really turning your back on the sacrifice that Christ made for us. I think it's incredibly offensive to God. But on the other hand, and that's really, you have two choices. Either you can turn your back on God and what he has done and say, no, I can do it myself, which we can't. Or we can accept what he's done, and he does what he said in Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. See, either we turn our back on the Lord and figure we can take care of ourselves, or we accept his son, and he turns his back on our sins and doesn't remember him anymore. That's why David, God can look down and say, my servant David, whose heart was perfect before me, because he's turned his back. David repented. He repented and said, Lord, before you and you only have I sinned. And so the Lord turned his back on his sins. But not so Jeroboam. He turned on the Lord, threw the Lord behind his back. Therefore, this is a great verse, 1 Kings 14:10. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it all be gone. You gotta love the King James. You know, you could just say, I want to take away all the men. No, we want to give you a visual. All the ones that be standing up, those are the boys. I'm going to take them all away. And then, you know, I'm going to clean you out. You know, like when you clean the litter box, you don't just scoop the clumps, you take it all. You eventually clean the whole thing out. I'm going to take out all of your descendants, Jeroboam, and I'm not going to leave any of it behind. What a scary thing to have the Lord look at your posterity to say, your children and your descendants, they're like manure to me. That I don't even want them in my sight. They stink. Your whole family, your whole lineage, I don't want any of it in front of me ever again. And I'm going to clean it out so thoroughly that I don't even smell it anymore. That's what the Lord says. Him that is shut up and left in Israel. He's talking about I don't care whether they're bond, whether they're free, whether they're in prison, whether they're not. I'm taking all your descendants. I'm going to wipe away every male child until it is all gone. Not only that, the way they go isn't going to be honorable either. In verse 11, him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken of it. Dogs to Israel, dog, goya, unclean thing. It was an unclean animal. Dogs were vile. They called the Gentiles dogs, goya. The birds, the carrion eaters, the vultures, again, unclean. And nothing more dishonorable than to have, you know, you're so dishonored in life that when you die, nobody even bothers to bury you. They just let the wild animals pick you apart or drag you away. That's the loving promise that Jeroboam got for turning his back on God. Arise thou therefore, again, this is Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam's wife, who came to find out about her sick son. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Apparently this one son, Ahijah, isn't all bad. All the other descendants of Jeroboam, God just called them dung, and I'm going to sweep them away until they're all gone. This one, he's going to die. As soon as you get home, you're going to walk through the gates of the city or through the gates of your house, and the child is going to die. But he is going to be buried honorably, and all of the nation is going to mourn for him, because in him there is found some good thing. You know, I think that's great. I guess not necessarily a great consolation, but in comparison to the way the rest of them are going to make out, this is a pretty blessed ending. And you wonder, what is it about Ahijah that sets him apart from all of Jeroboam's other kids that are just going to be wiped off the scene. Obviously, there was something about him, whether he saw something. Perhaps he was there when his dad was at the altar and the man of God came and he realized the foolishness of his dad's religion. I don't know. Probably saw the emptiness of it. But there was some bit of him anyways that clung to the true and living God, and God took note of that and treated him a little differently because of it. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now, and that's going to happen next chapter, verse 29, Baasha is going to come on the scene and do the deed of wiping out Jeroboam's family. But then he says this in verse 15, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, who made Israel to sin. This is going to take 300 years before they finally get carted off by the Assyrians. You know, you look at the way God deals with people and the way he deals with nations, and sometimes you can get in that place where you think, Lord, I don't understand. How come they can live like that and get away with that stuff? And yet it seems like all this bad stuff is happening on me. I don't get it. Why is it that you allow the wicked to prosper? And it reminds me of the Psalm. Was it Psalm 71, maybe? Where the psalmist is talking about how he'd almost lost it. He said, my feet have nigh well slipped because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he talked about how every bad thing happens to him, and yet he looks at the wicked and how every good thing happens to them, and they have long life and they have all they need. And he was pretty upset about it. He said, until I saw their end, or until I went to the house of the Lord, and then I saw their end, and I saw that you've set them in an extremely slippery place. And, you know, the Lord does not measure time like we do. He is extremely patient, not willing that any should perish. You look in Genesis chapter 15 when God is talking to Abraham, and he talks about his descendants going to Israel and going down there for four generations and being afflicted, and then they'll come out and they'll go after 400 years to the promised land. And he says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the Lord, looking at the nations that were in Canaan, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Termites, all the Ites, and looking at them as vile, what they were doing was just horrible practices, child sacrifice and all kinds of gross things. And yet saying, I got to give them about another 300-400 years. They're just not quite ready yet, because I'm giving them every chance that I possibly can. And for the Lord, Jeroboam is going to be dealt with. And it almost seems like he has a harsher penalty, because it's through Jeroboam that the whole nation comes to sin. He is the one that leads the whole nation away. He's the one who builds the golden calves. Now, the people all go. They follow it, and they're responsible for it. And eventually, they shall go into captivity for it. But he, as the leader, is the most responsible and dealt with real harsh. You know, I look at that, and I wonder. I look at our moral clock, and I wonder where we are. You know, we read the verse on Sunday night, Romans 13, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You wonder, how much longer do we have as a nation? How do we look compared to other nations down through history that have been torn down or thrown down, demolished by the Lord? And then, you know, I actually tortured myself by watching some of the results from Super Tuesday last week, the voting, you know, and listen to some of the speeches of the different candidates. And I got to be honest with you, I don't get really fired up looking at any of them. None. I just got no choices. There's not a one of them that I think they're going to come in and they're going to lead this nation morally the way it should go. I had that hope about Bush. I didn't see it, though. And now I hear him saying things like, you know, I believe that Islam is a religion of peace and they pray to the same God we do. And I think, oh, you fooled me, you loser. And now, you know, I don't know what's coming. I don't know. How much time do we have? A week, a month, a day, a year, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, who knows? I do know that when God says your time is up, your time is up. It could happen in an instant. I wish I saw all kinds of places in Scripture where the United States was present in end times prophecy. I don't see it. I don't see much of anything. There's maybe a couple passages that you could say was us. If we are there, we're going to be joined up with the other nations against Israel. And I think it's important to examine ourselves. It's always a good mental check. I was having a talk with somebody this week, and so they did a little inventory and realized that they could look back at a time when they were closer to the Lord than they were at that moment. They had been closer to the Lord, and that's a good indication. If you were in a place where you can look back and say, do you remember back when we were really on fire for the Lord? Do you remember back when serving Him was number one? If you can look back at a time that was where you were hotter, you were more on fire, where you were more passionate about the Lord, then you've fallen back. You've backslidden. And the thing to do is to repent. And you see Jeroboam. You know, we're going to read a lot. And there's not a whole lot of good kings. There's a few. We'll touch on one of them tonight. But there's not many good kings in all of Israel's history. And, you know, sometimes it's wise to learn from a bad example. So she just got the news she wasn't looking for. She was looking to find out what's going to happen with one of her children. Instead, she finds out all of them are going to be wiped out. It says in verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, came to Tisra. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. It tells us, if you look at the parallel account of him in 2 Chronicles 13, he goes to war against Judah in the south and has an army, and 500,000 guys get killed in his battle. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 13:20, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. So apparently he was taken out in a supernatural fashion. It wasn't just old age that took out Jeroboam. The Lord struck him down. And Nadab takes over. Now we jump and we go and look at the southern kingdoms. It says, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. 41 years old when he began to reign, which means his father reigned for 40 years, which means he was one when his father became king. We're told that he married the Pharaoh's daughter right when he first became king. So it seems like she was not his first wife. It was this Naamah who was an Ammonitess. And it's going to tell us twice, again down in verse 31, that her name was Naamah and she was an Ammonitess. Her name means pleasant, it means lovely, and yet the Ammonites were a forbidden people. They were not supposed to marry the women of the Ammonites because they lead them astray. And it's almost as if the Lord is making a point of saying he was the result of Solomon going after something that seemed nice, and it seemed pleasant, and it seemed lovely, but it was forbidden. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses, how that he forsook the pleasures of sin for a season to be counted with the children of Israel. And you know, sin is pleasurable for a season. There is a payoff immediately for sin. Otherwise, nobody would do it. But in the end, it leads to pain and to suffering. And I think Rehoboam was a pain and suffering result of his father's sin with Naamah and Ammonitess, going after that which is forbidden. It says, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Sodomites were in the land. The word, it's a male prostitute. Yeah, it's homosexual, but sodomite is the King James on top of it. It really was, they had gotten to the point where a lot of the worship involved male on male prostitution. And yeah, it was a horrible thing that there were sodomites in the land. The reason why there were sodomites in the land, male temple prostitutes, is because there were men who were looking for male temple prostitutes. You know, the law of supply and demand, the reason why there was a supply of them in the land was the fact that the people had slid to such a point that they were demanding such a thing. So they set up some houses of worship. Of course, it says they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And they were perverse. There was bestiality. There was child sacrifice. I mean, think about getting to the place where people thought that they were worshiping and pleasing God by killing children, literally killing children, and as an act of worship, or engaging in every vile practice, thinking that's pleasing to God. Well, that's what was going on, and that's the whole reason why all the nations got kicked out in the first place, and in just a few generations, they've gotten to the place where they've forgotten all of that, and now they're doing exactly the same thing. It says, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, not Shadrach, not Meshach, but Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. It says, if you look at the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it says it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, when he had established the kingdom, and he had strengthened himself, and he forsook the law of the Lord in all Israel with him. That's when this happened. This guy Shishak came in. He is the first one from Egypt that's named by name here in the Bible. Up until now, it's been Pharaoh, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. And Shishak was one of the Egyptian pharaohs. Archaeology has confirmed the fact that there was one. In fact, that was the time when they started calling him Pharaoh Shishak, Pharaoh this, Pharaoh that. And so the Bible names him Shishak, or Shishank, I think, in kind of the Egyptian terms. He went in, it says, went up against Jerusalem and took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, he had a son, Osorkin, I think was his name. Osorkin the first ends up being Shishak's son, the next pharaoh. And then he had a son, Shishak the second. Osorkin, I can't pronounce it, I'm not Egyptian, sorry. He kept very detailed records of what he did. And he was known, one of the things that he did was he gave a tremendous amount of wealth to all of the Egyptian temples in the day. It tallies up to be something like 380-something tons of gold that he gave to all of the various temples in Egypt at the time. And the question is, where did he get 380-something tons of gold? Well, the answer is right there. He went in, and he took everything. He went in, he conquered Israel, Judah, and he wiped out all the treasures. He took all of those gold shields. Remember, Solomon had made 200 big full-length golden shields and 300 small ones and had them hanging on the walls as decoration. Shishak went in and took all that, left it to his son. And when his son died, Shishak's grandson, Shishak the second, he was buried in one of those big coffins, Egyptian coffins. This one, it's made out of pure silver. We found it. We still have it. It's got a big like eagle head on the top of it, made out of solid silver. Very wealthy from pillaging Israel. Notice what happened. He comes in. He takes away the shields of gold. And it says in verse 27, King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields. He made some brass ones and committed them under the hands of the chief guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. When they're conquered for being idolatrous and following after all these false gods, the Lord allows Egypt to come in and take all of the riches that they had. And so you can't just be there with no riches. So Rehoboam decided, well, I'll make some brass ones. I don't have gold anymore, but I'll make some brass ones, and they'll look just like, they'll be decorative, and I'll put them up, but I can't just leave them out because the other ones were just hanging on the wall, and this guy came and took them, so I'm going to put them under guard. And then whenever we come in, they'll bring the stuff out, and they'll show us, you know, these beautiful bronze shields, but then they'll put them away again afterwards. It's funny. It says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. If the Lord is not involved in protecting, then you're defenseless. Before, when the Lord was blessing Solomon, they had peace everywhere. And all of those beautiful golden things, and look, gold in the Bible, often a sign of purity, was just hanging out there for everybody to see. The Lord had poured his blessing out upon his people. The house of God was just plastered in gold. Now that they've turned away, the Lord isn't fighting for them anymore, and Egypt comes in and takes all the gold. Well, we don't want everybody to know that we're not what we used to be, so we'll make our own, only we don't have any gold, so we'll make them out of brass. Of course, brass, bronze, is the metal of judgment. It's what the altar was made out of because it can take the heat. And so they try to build their own thing that sort of looks like the original one that God set up, only it's just kind of a bronze thing that speaks of their judgment instead. And we can't even leave that hanging out there. Now we have to lock it up, and we'll trot it out when people want to see that we still have religion. We still have the house of the Lord. It's just, it's not gold anymore. It's just bronze. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 3. The Lord is speaking to Laodicea. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, well, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here they were just kind of putting up a shell of what they used to be, trying to carry on the appearances, when the truth was God was far from them. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that's got an appearance on the outside of having something, but inside having been turned away. It says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Abijam, so we've had Abijah, who was Jeroboam's son. Ahijah the prophet, who told him that Abijah was going to die. Now we have Rehoboam naming his son Abijam. His son reigned in his stead. I want to go a few verses into chapter 15. It says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah, Rehoboam's son. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We bounce back. Jeroboam died, but now we're bouncing back to the north to look at who was king before Jeroboam died, which is Abijam, we're bouncing back to the south to look at see, I get confused. Rehoboam's son Abijam, while Jeroboam was still alive, he reigned for 3 years. When you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13, the parallel account, there was a time when this guy, Abijam, in the army of Judah went to war with Israel in the north. And this is what he said. He was the king. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 4. It said, and Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up. He has rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods? And then check this out. This is Rehoboam's son, Abijam. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken them. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests were sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. He stands up before this battle and he says, you guys have turned away and you've gone after false gods, but we've got God. We've got the showbread and the priests and the candlestick and incense morning and night. We got God on our side, and you guys are done. You've turned, but we're still right with him. And then they actually do prevail. It says in a few verses later in verse 18 of that chapter, thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. But then you read three more verses about Abijah, and it says in verse 21, but Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. And here he is talking all trash about how we serve the Lord and we never turn from him, and that's why he's going to give us victory. He's fighting for us. And then you come back to 1 Kings 15. And what was God's estimation of Abijah after talking all that wonderful stuff about how godly we are? It says in verse 3, he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, even as the heart of David his father. Because at that point, they just had the bronze shields, and they were just going through the motions. They didn't have relationship with God. They had religion. They had a shell of what they used to be. They still had sacrifices going on. They still had all the pomp and the circumstance and the show on the outside, but they didn't know the Lord. He walked in all the sins of his father. His heart wasn't perfect. And then it tells us, yet for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. And you think about this, because Solomon turned aside, David's son Solomon turned aside, and Solomon's son, Rehoboam, David's grandson, he was worse. And then you had Abijah after him, and he was worse. Now it's a great-grandkid. And yet, we hear over and over again, nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem. Because David was such a godly guy, and his heart was right before the Lord, that even though his sons turned from him, his grandsons turned from him, the Lord had mercy upon them and continued to bless the people to some degree, because one guy had his heart right before God. You know, you look at Abijam here, and he sounded real good, and he seemed like he was starting out pretty good. He said all that stuff and about how we're not going to turn from the Lord, and you're fighting against the Lord, and the Lord is our God. And yet, just seems a few verses later, at the end of his life, all of a sudden he's marrying 14 women and going after his own way. Reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll leave with this, verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Abijam did all kinds of preaching, stand up in front of all Israel, and actually led them to victory, preached a great sermon up there right before the battle. And then in the end, cast away because his heart wasn't right before God and he walked in the sins of his father. Let me encourage you with what I've been encouraged. Let's make sure that we are like Paul, that we keep ourselves under. We don't run uncertainly like we're just aiming at nothing, but let's try to bring ourselves into subjection so that after having preached to others, we don't fall. Let's be guys like David, women like Sarah, that are mentioned over and over in Scripture, that leave a legacy to their children and their grandchildren and have blessings that persevere. Amen? Lord, that's our desire, that we would be men and women after your heart. When we're not, we know we're not your children because we're so wonderful, Lord, because we deserve it. We know it's grace that you've called us and that you would use men and women like us. I pray that you would help us to not forget, not to keep the outward trapping and forget about you, but you would keep our relationship near and dear. It would be fresh. It would be hot. Lord, that there would be fire. Lord, make us men and women of your word. Lord, give us a hunger for it, a thirst for it. Lord, help us to not read it and then forget, walk away like a man sees his face in a mirror and walks away, Lord, but help us to keep your word and to do it. Lord, I do pray that you would give us a legacy through our kids, our grandkids, Lord, through our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, Lord, through the town, Father, that what we would do would last, Lord, that it would be built upon you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.